Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Sean, Pastor Fred, and thank you very much for watching. God, am I doing different things today? Okay, this is Pastor Fred, and thank you very much for tuning into Perspective on the Bible Blog Talk Radio. It's the 28th day of October, the year 2010, and today we're going to be looking at the story of Genesis, especially the fourth chapter, reading there from the first to the 15th verses, and we're going to be asking the question, what does this have to say about the nature of the human person? I want to thank you for tuning into us. Stay with us. We're going to have a very exciting program. I'm going to begin with a little bit of our theme song, and then we'll begin plunging right in. So if you have your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Follow along with us as we read the scripture, and then we will explicate the scripture. But let's start a little bit with our introductory song of hope, faith, and courage by the Brothers of Faith. The Brothers of Faith are the writers and the singers of this great song, which is our theme song, which can be gotten down, I'm pretty sure, from dmusic.com, dmusic.com on the internet. Let's listen to our opening introduction. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred, and thank you very much for staying with us as we look into the book of Genesis. And I'd like to read it to you as we begin chapter 4 of Genesis, chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 1 through 15. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought forth to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought forth of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Now, I'm going to begin right there, my brothers and sisters, with this particular verse. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about the Bible. Let me just introduce this piece, because I believe and very strongly encourage you to think about and to consider that the Bible is a book of faith. It's a factual book. It's a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they may have faith. This is not to say the Bible is not based upon fact. This is not to say the Bible is not true. This is not to say that the Bible is not accurate. It's to say, what is the intention of the Bible? So I'm asking the question here in this introductory piece, what is the intention of the Bible? I would suggest to you what my seminary professor, the Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, suggested to me, a Lutheran seminary, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, they suggested to me this, and I have found it a great help. The Bible is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they may have faith. That's the key issue here. And a lot of people want to press the Bible into a historical narrative. They want to press the Bible into eyewitness accounts. They want to press the Bible into all kinds of forms and structures and strictures that do, the Bible does not deserve. The Bible is a unique collection of books. It is a library of books, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books for the Christians. Of course, the Jews have no New Testament, but all together for the Christians, and that's who I'm speaking to here primarily, 66 books, a library of 66 different books. And these books have about them a certain thing, and that is they have a perspective. They have a perspective, and that is they have a viewpoint from which they view things. They have a place from which they look at things. They have a set of eyeglasses through which they view things. And I'm going to use an illustration which I have used at my congregation at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, 173 North Washington Avenue, which I am the pastor there at St. Matthew's Church in Bergenfield. And you're welcome to come 10 o'clock in the morning for worship services on Sundays. It's a small congregation now. It used to be a very big and vibrant congregation. I wish I could tell you I was the pastor of a mega church, but reality is reality, and I do not lie. So, here we go. The Bible's perspective, I think, is very well illustrated by the concept of a car accident at a corner. So you have a person on the north corner, you have a person on the south corner, you have a person on the east corner, and you have a person on the west corner. And we'll use two cars. One car is white, one car is black. And they have a collision. And if you ask, now, so we have four corners and four perspectives. And we have a car, white car, and a black car. And the cars collide. So we have a factual evidence of something. There is, in fact, in front of us a collision, and the cars have collided. Now, you might ask the person on one, let's say, the north side of the street, what happened? And they might say, the white car hit the black car. You might ask the person on the opposite side of the street, what happened? And you might say, the black car hit the white car. And then there may be variations on that theme from the north and the south. But however, the person says, the white car hit the black car, or the black car hit the white car. Now, what we know about the incident is that the two cars collided. We know that. There was an accident on that corner. However, from one side of the street, the perspective was the black car hit. I want to use that word. The black car hit the white car. And from the opposite side of the street, the perspective was is the white car hit. And again, I want to emphasize it, hit the black car. Now, both people saw the same event, and both are relating the fact the two cars collided. However, from one perspective, the black car was the cause of hitting the white car, because they said the black car hit the white car. And from the other perspective, the white car is the cause, because the white car hit the black car. Now, can we say with any veracity that any confidence that the witnesses are telling the truth? Absolutely. Absolutely. The witnesses are telling absolutely the truth. However, they are coloring their interpretation of what they have witnessed, the factual thing which they have witnessed, which is the two cars collided. However, from one side of the street, the perspective of the individual is that the black car was at fault. From the other side of the street, the perspective of the participant in the witnessing of this event is that the white car was the cause of the accident. You see, we cannot know factually which one of them did it, caused the other one to crash into them, other than further investigation. And the Bible is like that. It's a book of faith written from a particular perspective. It sees human life from the faith perspective. It sees human creation from the faith perspective. It sees people from the faith perspective. It sees the interaction of persons from the faith perspective. And what I'm suggesting to you is that when you read the Bible, it's very, very important that we take into consideration what is the perspective of the writer and what does the writer intend for the reader to understand. And so I suggest to you this definition. The Bible is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they, the readers, may come to faith. You see what I'm saying? Okay, let's look at what we have here. This opening book of Genesis, I would suggest to you from the Bible, is probably, in my estimation, and forgive me if it sounds overstated, but the key that unlocks the lock of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And no person, Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, anybody, believer, unbeliever, no one can understand the Bible unless they understand the perspective of Genesis. What is Genesis saying? It understands concerning the human person. In other words, what is Genesis telling us that Genesis regards? How does Genesis regard the human person? What does Genesis want us to believe regarding the nature, the essential nature, the purpose of the human person? And how does Genesis portray, how does Genesis display, what does Genesis proclaim regarding the human person and the human nature? Now, I'm going to go here and go right into the beginning of this particular passage, and then we're going to take a little pause and come right back. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." We're going to take a pause there. Let's just take a little pause for the continuation of our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. And we want to continue on with our reading from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And we're going to go to the verse, and the Lord, which is verse 4b. Verse 4b. This is the second sentence of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, I ask the question here. What is the nature of a gift? What does it mean to give a gift? Now, both Cain are bringing a gift. They're bringing an offering to the Lord. Now, much is made of the word offering, and I'm not going to get involved in that at this particular time. I'm really interested in asking the question, what is the nature of a gift? So let me use you, my dear listener, as an example. Let's say, boy or girl, whether you wear a blouse or a shirt, it makes no difference. I'll use a blouse for a girl and a shirt for a boy. And let's just hypothetically say that, you know, I'm your friend, hypothetically, and I want to give you a gift of a shirt or a blouse, a red one, bright fire engine red. And so I bring it to you, and I say to you, I have this gift for you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to wear this shirt every day. I want you to wear this blouse every day. Now, I'm asking you the question, is what I'm doing, what I'm giving to you, is that a gift? When I say to you, here is a red shirt, and it's a gift, and I want you to wear it every day. As a matter of fact, I require you to wear it every day. Even further, if you do not wear it every day, I will be angry with you. Now, giving you the red shirt or the red blouse, is that a gift? I would suggest to you it is not a gift. It is a requirement. I am placing upon you a burden. Now, the nature of a gift, what is the nature of a gift? What does it mean to give a gift to another person? I would make a suggestion here that when you give a gift, you give it over into the possession of the other person. The other person owns the gift. But once you give it to them, and once the person accepts it, then the person is the owner of it. Now, in the illustration of a red blouse or a red shirt, I come to them on whatever occasion it is, or no occasion at all, and I say to them, here is a gift of a red shirt. And they say, thank you very much, I accept your gift. Now, here's the second question. Having accepted my gift, is it required, listen to the word, is it required that the person must wear the shirt? Now, some people would say, obviously, they accepted the gift of the shirt, so they must wear it. Well, when must they wear it? Let's say, hypothetically, that the person thinks that the shirt or the blouse is a lovely pajama, and they decide to wear it to bed every day, every night, or whenever. Maybe only once a year. But the point is that the receiver of the gift is now the owner of the gift, and the receiver of the gift has the right to make the decision as to when and if or when and not they will wear the gift. They do not even have to ever wear the gift. Actually, since they own the gift, they can take the gift and throw it in the garbage. Now, that doesn't mean that that is the right thing to do. It just means to say that the nature of a gift is that once I give the gift, and once the gift is received, then the ownership of the gift belongs to the person to whom I have given it. So this is regarded here in the book of Genesis, a very, very important distinction that so many of us make a mistake about. Which is to say, the Lord had regard for Abel and his gift, his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain didn't want, God didn't want Cain's offering. He rejected it. He had no regard for it. He didn't care about it. He may have accepted it and put it aside. He may have accepted it and thrown it in the garbage. He may have accepted it and put it in the storage room. He may accept it and put it in the drawer. Whatever he did. The point of the matter is that God, once he receives the gift, is the owner of the gift, and to require him to do anything with the gift other than receive it is to change the gift outside of the realm of giving into a requirement. This is terribly important for interpersonal relationships. So, now, it says Cain was angry and his face fell. Cain was not happy. He had given a gift. He had every good intention. He probably had every good heart and soul. I'm not a judge of Cain. The story has its purpose here. And the purpose of the story is Cain was angry, and he showed it. He was angry, and he showed it. His face fell. Now, the Lord, they're in relationship here. This is two people in relationship, God and persons. This is also a very, very big part of the Genesis account. The Genesis account wants to reiterate, underscore, highlight, bolden, blast, but portray, shout, whatever word you want to use. The book of Genesis wants to, in bold letters, say that human persons are in relationship with God, their creator. And this relationship is an interaction. It is an interaction. It is a relationship with each other. So the Lord, who has regard for Abel's offering, but does not have regard for Cain's offering, that does not mean that God does not care about Cain. Just because you bring me a red shirt and tell me that I have to wear it every Sunday, and I tell you, well, if you're going to make that requirement of me, I'm not going to accept your gift, take the gift back, or give it to me without any attachments or without any strings attached, and I'll gladly accept it, doesn't mean I don't have regard for you. I just don't have a respect for your claiming you're giving me a gift when, in fact, you're putting upon me a requirement. You see what I'm saying? So now, here we go. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. And the Lord, who was in relationship with him, verse 6, said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? So Cain is not only angry, but it's physically affecting him. Cain is physically affected by his anger and by his fury at the Lord. And it's not a good thing. So now, the Lord comes to him and says, now, Cain, what's the problem? What's your issue? What's happening here? I don't understand what's going on. So the Lord says to him, why are you having this problem? And because he cares. And then the Lord says something very, very interesting to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Of course, God will accept those who do well. So the intimation, this particular little interpretive phrase here, is that God has seen into the heart of Cain and recognized already in the giving of the gift, already in the bringing of the offering, already in the fact that he can get angry, that God, who sees all and knows all, that God has perceived through a supernatural investigation of the soul of Cain, that Cain has a confusion. He is confused. He has a misunderstanding. And this misunderstanding is going to get in the way of Cain and Cain's relationship to God. And the Lord has already perceived that in the story here. Now, so what happens then is, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Don't you believe that? Don't you understand? Do you have confidence in me? Cain, do you have you brought me an offering, you brought me a gift, you worship me, but do you trust me? Do you have faith in me? Or is it just a sham? Are you play acting? Or are you less than sincere in your gift giving? Are you less than sincere in your affection? Now, and if you do not do well, now, get ready for this. This is the kicker of all kickers. Sin is crouching at the door, Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is cataclysmic. This is a tsunami of revelation. This is big, big, big for us to understand. Just because Cain was angry doesn't mean he sinned. God recognizes, I would suggest to you very strongly, that God recognizes that anger, although God does not appreciate anger, God understands that the human person is capable of being angry, and it's an emotional response. It's an emotional response. And so God accepts the emotional response of Cain and says, so you're angry. So your countenance is fallen. What's the matter, Cain? Talk to me. Tell me about it. Share with me. Let me know what you're feeling. Won't you talk to me? You see, this is a continuation of the whole problem that we see in the whole entire book of Genesis as being underscored constantly. When in the beginning of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve eat the fruit, God knows they ate the fruit. God knows they broke the commandment. God knows what they've done. But God comes to them when they eat the fruit and he says, Adam, Eve, what are you doing? Talk to me. Share with me. Tell me what you've done. Tell me how you're feeling. communicate with me. Don't shut yourself off. Don't harden yourself. Don't shut your ears. Don't close your eyes. Don't purse your lips. Don't cover up your heart. Open yourself. Don't hide it within yourself. Open yourself to me, and let's talk about it. It's the same thing here. Cain, you're angry. Well, tell me about your anger. Let me know why you're angry. Explain to me what I may have done wrong if you believe I have done wrong. Cain, please, don't shut yourself down. Don't shut yourself off. Don't let your anger destroy you and our relationship. If you do well, talk to me. But Cain, he says, sin. Now, God does not at that point regard Cain's anger as sin. It is not sin. Anger is not sin. Being angry is not sin. Having the emotional response of anger is not sin. However, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to conquer you. It wants to control you. Anger, which is crouching at the door, sin, which is crouching at the door, desires to take that anger and twist it and turn it and use it as a dagger to plunge into the heart of your relationship between God. Sin will use every opportunity of human emotion in order to erect a barrier, in order to drown, slay, stab, shoot, kill, whatever phrase you want to use, the relationship of one heart to another heart. Sin wants to use anger to conquer you. And so what does God say? Being angry is not sinful, but how you respond to the anger is sinful. And what we have here is a very, very big message. Emotions are emotions. Emotions are emotions. Every one of us, being made in the image and likeness of God, is an emotional being. We are emotional beings. However, emotions, although neutral, can become demonized by our response, can become destructive. Although they were neutral previously, they can become destructive based upon our response to those emotions. And the book of Genesis is very clear here. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to conquer you. It wants to control you. It wants to make you act irrationally. But, and he says, you must rule over it. Now that is an imperative. However, it is also an invitation. It's also a statement, an empirical statement, which is to say this. God is saying, anger is anger. Emotions is emotion. People get angry. People have emotions. Those are normal, natural, and neutral. Normal, natural, and neutral. Three N's. Normal, natural, and neutral. However, your response to the anger or whatever emotion you have is the key indicator of how it will all turn out in the end. If you give in to your anger, if you give in to your jealousy, if you give in to your envy, if you give in to all these other things, then you will become the slave of them. They will control you. However, God says, but you must rule over it, which is to say, God is indicating to us in the book of Genesis that we, although emotionally moved and emotional beings and with emotion, we can and we are capable of overcoming and controlling, appropriately reacting to the emotion that we have. That is possible for us. You must rule over it is not only a command, it is a statement of invitation. You have the ability to rule over your emotions and to have the appropriate response, and that response keeps you on top of the situation and doesn't allow you to become victimized by your emotions. Okay, let's go on there. Let's just take a pause here for a little song, a little bit of our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, and stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I want to thank the Brothers of Faith. Hope, Faith, and Courage is the name of the song. Brothers of Faith are the singers. I got that as a public download with permission from dmusic.com. And if you go to dmusic.com, you will find a lot of material that's available for download and public use. Brothers of Faith, Hope, Faith, and Courage. I love that song. Great song. Okay, let's look back at Genesis chapter 4. We're at verse 8. Chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 8. Now, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. The emphasis here is his brother. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. The Bible is emphasizing here a key concept. Cain has a relationship of brotherness to Abel. They are not strangers. They are not from different nations, different languages, different peoples, different tongues. They are, in fact, the son of a common parent, Adam and Eve. And there's a much broader perspective here than just these two individuals. But it's the point is that Cain, one human person, spoke to Abel, another human person, and both of them are brothers. Brothers is the emphasis. Okay, now when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother. The emphasis is on the brother word. Rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, that stark statement, stands out forever in history. It sounds and resounds and reverberates throughout history as one of the most chilling sentences ever written. Let me read it to you again. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You see, that's so horrifying, isn't it? What right did Cain have? Well, Cain had no right at all. Abel's life belonged to Abel. Now, why did he do this? Why did he do this? I believe we can make a case for saying that Cain understood reality. He understood that God was powerful. He understood that God was stronger than himself. He understood that God had executed, God had used God's own personal prerogative in accepting the one gift and not necessarily regarding, although I think it was accepted, regarding the second gift. And God made a choice. And he made a choice, God made a choice, based upon his godness, his otherness, his powerfulness. Now, Cain understood that he could not lash out against God. That would be meaningless. He obviously understood that. But he understood that, well, how can I get back? How can I, having given in to his anger, having submitted to the sovereignty of his anger, having become enslaved to his anger, Cain asked himself, how do I get back at God? Well, I can strike out against the thing that is obvious God loves most. In this case, God loves Abel. God loves Abel. And so it's very much like the child who, in a vicious rage against one parent or the other, goes ahead and breaks something that the child knows is meaningful to the parent, or a brother and a sister. It is the same kind of tyranny that happens when one brother or sister is against the other brother or sister and in a fit of rage storms into the toy room or the playroom and stomps and destroys the particular toy that the other sibling loves the most. And so Cain is saying here, I can hurt God. I can't hurt God directly because God will kill me, but I can destroy that which God regards more than me. And so now, okay, he does say, kills him. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 4. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now, isn't that amazing? You say, well, doesn't he know? Of course God knows. The Bible is not saying that God doesn't know. Let's get reasonable and mature about this, folks. God understands what has happened. God knows what has happened. God sees all, and God has experienced within God's very heart the pain of this ghastly, ugly, violent deed that Cain has perpetuated against his brother. And even God's own heart is stabbed. But God still, because God is our Father and God is our lover and God created us and God is responsible for us and God is accountable for us and God wants us to understand Him and that God wants us to understand that God takes that responsibility. God takes that accountability upon Himself. God comes into the garden and says, "What are you doing, Cain?" Let me translate that into English. "Cain, talk to me. What have you done? Where have you been? Where is your brother? Talk to me, Cain. Don't shut down. Don't close down. Don't glaze over. Don't dig deeper and deeper into your hiding within yourself. Don't try to escape. Talk to me. Talk to me, Cain. Talk to me. Let me know. Won't you say what you did? Won't you apologize? Won't you say I'm sorry? Won't you confess? Won't you get on my couch and let me know as your psychiatrist what is it?" You see what I'm saying? This is all an attempt in the book of Genesis, to reestablish it. No matter how ugly, no matter how vicious, no matter how violent the deed, and we're going to see how violent it is, God, knowing that that has already happened, still approaches the remaining figure, Cain, and says, "Cain, I can save you. You can save yourself. Help me to save you. Help yourself to be saved." But Cain will not. So the Lord says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "I do not know." Oh, how sad. Those three words, four words, "I do not know," are so sad. A lot of people want to emphasize, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But I want to emphasize to you the first part of the sentence. God says to him, "Talk to me, share with me, tell me, open yourself up to me, help me to save you, help yourself to be saved." And Cain says, "I do not know." How many of us want to deny? How many of us do not examine ourselves? How many of us run away from the truth about ourselves? How many of us turn away from self-examination and self-confession? How many of us refuse to submit to confession? My dear brothers and sisters, this biblical evidence here is evidence for God's wanting self-examination, self-understanding, and the willingness to confess about ourselves for the purpose of redemption, for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of being restored to relationship between ourselves and others and between ourselves and God. And then he justifies it with a rationality. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I think many others have spoken better about that than I can. So let's go on to verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done?" Now you see, even though he's already denied it, although he already refuses to communicate, God still says in shock, "Cain, what have you done? Talk to me. Talk to me, Cain. Let me know, please. Don't you understand that the gravity of this terrible deed you have done? My God." Of course, God doesn't say that. I did. But Cain does not answer. So God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." From the ground. The Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman, the speaker of the International Lutheran Hour of some little time ago, talked often about the blood that stains the pavement of history. And he talks about a car accident, we used that in the beginning of our show, in which people were killed, and the blood spilling out onto the pavement and staining the pavement with its color. and that every time the witnesses or any time people pass by that site, that the blood stain which remained upon the pavement was a witness and a testimony to the things that happened there. And the Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman says, Speaker of the Lutheran now says, that is the nature of the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus' blood is the blood that stains the pavement of history, and it is the answer to the blood of Abel, which stained the ground of Genesis. And Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman, Speaker of the Lutheran Hour, makes an eloquent sermon concerning how the blood of Jesus, which stains the ground underneath the cross of Calvary, is God's answer to the blood of Abel, which stained the ground in the Garden of Eden. And that Jesus' blood is the salvation, is the redemption of the first shedding of blood. That the blood of Jesus redeems us from the blood of Abel. And that our sins are forever and forever canceled through the shedding of a second blood. The first blood is canceled by the shedding of a second blood. Not a taking of life, but a giving of life. That Abel's life was taken, was violently ripped out of his body. But Jesus, although the crucifixion is horrific, Jesus voluntarily gives his blood for the salvation of the entire world. And as Saint Faustina Marie Kowalska very rightly says in the Divine Mercy Chaplet, Holy God, we offer to you the body and the blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. He atoned for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. The blood of Jesus is an everlasting testimony to the things that happened in that place, and they cry out to God, even as the cry of Abel's blood cries out to God as witness to the terrible murder that was perpetuated against him. Even so, the blood of Jesus is the cry to God, eternally crying to God, as a witness to the salvation that has been gained for us in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the entire world. And so, then we'll go on. Verse 11. Now you are cursed in the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. This is about responsibility and accountability. God is a lover, and he's gone to extremes to gain some kind of insight, some kind of relationship, some kind of restoration, some kind of continuation with Abel, but Abel will not. And yet God is not going to refuse that. God says, I will hold you accountable, and he does. And you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's amazing to me. It's absolutely, and I'm not laughing, my friends. I'm laughing in cynicism and in shock and rebellion that Cain, who has just killed his brother, should claim that his punishment, Cain's punishment, is greater than, he's talking about the justice of God. And he complains about that in the 14th verse. And then in the 15th verse, the Lord said, not so, the Lord said, not so, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Cain's complaint is, my punishment is that because you have found me accountable for my actions, other people will kill me. Oh, goodness sake. Goodness sakes, my dear friends. Other people will kill you. Well, you just killed your brother. What did you expect to happen? You know, that everybody's going to have a picnic, you know? I mean, that's not the way it is. But yet Cain is of the type to complain about that. Okay, I think we've done justice to the passage. I want to go on to 2 Timothy, and I want to look at that a little bit. Well, I really don't have time to look at that a little bit. We're going to get off of that. I'm going to skip that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and the reading for the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost, and the Holy Gospel, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. I'm going to skip off of that too a little bit and try to deal with that in another session. But I want to just talk a little bit about the three books that I have put on for you to look at. The first one is Jesus of Nazareth. If you're looking at this on the computer, you'll see that pop up in front of you. I want to endorse this book. I want to encourage this book. I want to publicize this book. I want to underscore that I have read this book myself. I don't even know what reading I'm on. I think I'm on the fourth reading of it. This is one of the finest books that has ever been written by any person of faith. And it's worthy of your purchase. It's worthy of your reading. If you want to go to the library, get it out. If you want to click on it, you'll probably come up with Amazon.com. I don't exactly know how this all works. And you say, well, oh, yeah, you want to click on it, make money. No, my dear friend, I want to guarantee you that if you buy this book, you will be happy. You will keep it in your library. You will never give it away without keeping track of it. And you will treasure this book as one of the most dynamically important books in your whole entire spiritual journey. However, yes, it's true. If you click on this, I think I get 6 cents every time someone purchases the book from Amazon.com. I don't know what it is exactly, and I don't really care, but I want to emphasize this book. The second book I put in front of you is the book by Rabbi David Volpe, one of the finest books ever written about faith. Faith is Why Faith Matters. David Volpe, a Jewish rabbi, a wonderful, wonderful fellow, and I want to tell you that this, let me read the back of the jacket, is a powerful story of one of America's top rabbis, his battle against cancer, his struggle with faith, and his poignant response to the new atheists. Rabbi David J. Volpe takes readers through the origins and nature of religion, popular misunderstandings of the relationship between religion, violence, and progress, the place of the Bible in modern life, and the compatibility of religion and science. He concludes with a powerful argument against calls for the end of religion. This is a beautiful book for all of us, Rick Warren writes. We should read it. And then Publishers Weekly says this, rather than tense up about atheism, its defenders, and their dismissive attitudes about people of faith, Volpe answers these challenges with such kindness and thoughtfulness that even Christopher Hitchens might find his heart warmed. He shines a light on religious deepest scars with gentle, wonderfully engaging prose. Volpe scrolls through history and shows how faith traditions don't offer easy, simplistic answers for the intellectually weak, as the new atheists imply. More often than not, religion sparks believers to ask even more difficult questions. I encourage you to purchase this book. And you can get it at a library, borrow it from a friend. If you click on here and Amazon.com, you'll probably find used copies of it at a very reasonable price. And the last book was the book by Gary Wills, which is called The Rosary. And I am a Lutheran, not a Roman Catholic, but I use the Rosary regularly, several times a day, as a matter of fact. I love the Rosary very much because I have found it from experience and from practice to be one of the most magnificent tools for the deepening and strengthening of devotional life. I want to encourage you, if you want to learn how to pray, if you want to learn how to meditate, if you want, as a Christian, to enter deeply and to drink deeply and to enter into the deepest center of spirituality and into the deepest core of spirituality, if you want to touch God, I want to encourage you not only to read the Bible, not only to go to church, not only to learn about Christ and to receive the baptism and the Holy Eucharist, but to learn of the Rosary, to learn of the Rosary. This is not a very, very polemic book, but let me just tell you that this book has been a delight to me. It's written by one of the finest writers of our time, Gary Wills, and it's available to you. I encourage you to read it. William Buckley says, prayer is uplifting because it can be so boring. That can never happen to the Rosary after reading Gary Wills' exquisite exploration. Wonderful. James Carroll, author of Constantine's Sword, says, with the Rosary, Gary Wills retrieved one of the treasures of Catholic faith. Contemporary readers will be instructed, edified, and moved, as I am, by his profound meditation. Moreover, this book is itself a stirring prayer. I want to encourage you. I use the Rosary all the time. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I have found it, although a Lutheran, to open up a whole entire area of Christian faith and belief, of the reality between heaven and earth, and has opened up a locked door of faith to me that has completely revolutionized my relationship with God, completely deepened and deepened and deepened the well and the fountain of my faith, and continuously, every day, been a source of comfort, of strength and hope to the user, this user, myself, who uses the Rosary regularly. I want to encourage you to look at that. If you like a Rosary for yourself, I have them. You know, you might not have a Rosary. You might be afraid of using a Rosary. Well, if you are, then use your 10 fingers. It's just as simple. If you want to look it up on the Internet, you're looking at the Internet now, look up the word Rosary. There are thousands of sites concerning the Rosary that you can use. There is even one that pops up on your screen every single week, and every single day, and it reminds you to say the Rosary and then leads you through the Rosary step by step and line by line that you can pray on your computer at work or at home or anywhere. Great thing. Look up the Rosary on your computer. And then if you would like a set of Rosary beads, I have them. Just click on and tell me your name and address, and I'll send them to you. I won't send you a solicitation letter. I won't ask you for money. I don't do any of that stuff, dear listener. But if you like a set, I have a beautiful set of rosaries that I have blessed. They've been blessed by Russian Orthodox priests. They've been blessed by Greek Orthodox priests. They've been blessed by Roman Catholic priests. They've been blessed by Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans. And these wonderful plastic beads in a little kind of plasticine case, just plastic nothing, really, have been blessed by so many people for the purpose of saying that we invest these beads with a gift, which is our prayer, which we offer up with these beads for you, that these beads that you receive from us may become for you a vehicle for the deepening of faith and for the drinking from the deep fountain of spirituality and for the wonderful, wonderful encounter with our God and with his dear Mother Mary and with Jesus, our Savior, through the Holy Spirit. That's the whole purpose of the Rosary. I want to thank you very much for being with us today. We haven't done any too much on calling, and I know that one or two of you have touched on the chat room. I apologize ahead of time, and I ask your forgiveness because this is a one-man operation here. I don't have a staff, and it's just very difficult for me to go on to the Internet, to do the blogging, to do the switchboard, and to do the chat room. I hope that through this program and its success, and it being very, very successful, we have many, many listeners, we have many, many communications, we have many, many followers. Please sign in and become a follower. Please sign in and be a listener. Please send me a note about what you would like to be talked about in future, what you would like me to talk about in future programs and to deal with and maybe help you gain understanding by speaking to you. Maybe you will increase your understanding of a particular spiritual topic. That would be just so exciting. I want to thank you. I'm going to say goodbye to you. We're going to end up with a beautiful song called With All I Am, With All I Am. This is a little bit different than Hope, Faith, and Courage, but it's a beautiful song. I hope it isn't overwhelming in terms of the volume. If it is, I apologize. This also came out of dmusic.com, dmusic.com. Beautiful song, With All I Am, sung by a beautiful female voice. However, at times when I listen to it, it seems to have a, like it's recorded too high. The decibels are too high on the mixer. But I hope that you will be able to cut it down to as low as I can in terms of Blog Talk Radio's broadcast of it. And I hope it's a beautiful, beautiful song. So let's end up with that, With All I Am. And I want to tell you ahead of time, God bless you. God keep you. God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. Amen. Let's stop and just listen for a few moments before we say goodbye to With All I Am. I want to thank you very much for being with us. I want to thank the people of Blog Talk Radio who have given us this opportunity to make a presentation to you. I want to ask you to continue to pray for this ministry. This is a ministry of outreach. It's Blog Talk Radio gives us this time for free. We use our own time, myself, to do this voluntarily. And my intention is to reach out to you and to ask God to bless you by whatever means that he can. God bless and take care. Looking forward to the next time. Bye-bye.